We're talking about the question I have is, what gives you the right to tell me how to live? And there's no easy, quick answer for a Christian to answer that. You know, you could go along the lines of explaining to them why they should listen to Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus, so that doesn't answer their question. So my main point, which you'll see in your handout in a second, is you either stand on the rock or you sink in sand. I was a little hesitant about this message because it's very apologetic and not, and I don't mean apologize, I mean it's more of a defense of the faith than a, you know, a sermon, a practical sermon, or a, sorry, biblical sermon. But I was, again, approved, like I said this morning, when this verse was read. Now faith, it's Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And then it was said, and that is our foundation. And so what I'm talking about today is our foundation as believers is rock solid because we don't have to be inconsistent. We don't have to be arbitrary, and we can give an account for things like why we believe there's a certain way to live. So, why I think this message is important is because you can't know everything. Is anyone intimidated in talking to unbelievers? Just be honest. Raise your hand. Only like half of you. Okay. Liars. but you can't know everything, right? And it's too easy to get into the weeds of arguments and when you talk to people. You know, you can get stuck on, you're just stuck on one thing, and you can be stuck on it over and over and over and never get past that one thing because you're just throwing, you know, your person says this and your person says this, and then you never get anywhere. So it's too easy to get lost in knowledge. And because we need to meet people where they're at, and we can't do that without digging at the foundation. So, my hope and my prayer and what I think this message, the point in this message, is to show how we have a foundation, they have a foundation, and how we're going to dig out that foundation. And every time they use something like a moral absolute or anything to do with good or evil or things like that, they're walking over to our foundation. And I'm going to say, no, you stay over there on your sand and then explain to me and justify why you believe that. So we're going to continue in Matthew 13 after I pray. So Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for confirming it the way you did in this morning's meeting. And I just pray for everyone here that they are to have open hearts and open minds into realizing and seeing that there is no foundation outside of Christ, because there's no way we can live every aspect of this life consistently if we don't stand on you and your word. And help us to have humble hearts and willing to accept things even if we don't like them. And I just pray that you'd give us boldness as we go out there to talk to others about you as well. In your name, amen. So Matthew 13, can you turn there, please? Probably everyone has heard this, Matthew 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down, while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and it had no root. It withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seeds fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." And so what, if you see in your notes, I think I have a note that says preparing the soil. So I'm just going to choose some key words from this and two other verses. Oh, sorry, no. The reason I read that is because I want you to think about the soil. And when you meet people, I don't know if there's a subconscious assumption that everyone around us is just rocky or is a pathway, but I don't want us to assume that. Or even if they are, I want to show you that I think we have something to do about it, that we are to till soil. Okay? So Colossians 2, verse 4 to 6, sorry, 4, verse 2 to 6, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving, in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open a door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he says, pray for us that there'll open a door. And I'm equating that with, there's rocky ground out there and we need to till it to make it open up. And of course we pray for that, but I'm going to show us how I believe we are called to actually do something about it. So soften the soil. Declaring the mystery of Christ has no effect on rocky ground. Jesus just told us that. The soil must be tilled. God expects us to walk in wisdom, not just run our mouth whenever and however we can. And we know that because Paul reasoned in the synagogues. He pleaded with them day and night. He didn't just say the gospel one time and run off, right? He was there to answer their questions. So we need to walk in wisdom. And then in graciousness, seasoned with salt, that is tilling the ground. That is preventing hard ground, I would say. And then also it says we need grace, wisdom and grace to help us in answering each person. That is the person as an individual where they are at. Notice I didn't just make that up. The Bible actually says we need to answer each person because each person comes with different backgrounds and different questions. So that's one. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9. Yeah, it's on your sheet. I wasn't sure. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So just so we're clear, I'm not saying God doesn't give the growth. I'm saying we plant. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. So like I said, planted. How do you plant something? Do you plant on a path? Anyone a gardener here or garden ever? Yeah. Do you plant on a path? You plant on rocky ground? No, okay. What about beside thorns? You plant it beside thorns? No, okay. So if you want it to have a chance of growing, you dig down to good soil and you plant it there. All the while remembering that God gives the growth and gets the glory. But we are fellow workers. And remembering that in some mysterious way, we are God's fellow workers, his co-workers. And like I said, Paul reasoned in the synagogue. He persuaded the Jews and Greeks, right? And so I'm just going to give this analogy here. Okay. It's after the next verse. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says that he is a skilled master builder. To be skilled takes time, practice, and dedication. If we don't practice tilling the soil, we will be horrible planters. So, anyone, back to the gardening thing. If you were good in a garden, would you choose this, hammer, this, trowel, or none of them? I want to hear it.
Trowel.
You're a genius. okay. So horrible planters would be people that take seeds, throw them on the floor, and then go like this. Is that going to grow anything? No. Okay. So those people are the Christians that think they're doing good by sharing the gospel, but really they're beating people over the heads with it. And they are getting nowhere. People don't respond to that, especially since Jesus was so gracious, it's sort of complete opposite of his methodology. And then there's other people who want to coddle the seeds, who are scared that they'll offend anything and anyone, and so they won't use this either, though. They'll just throw the seeds and then walk away. And if there's any questions that might be offensive, they'll ignore those. We can't be afraid of digging. So we're in the business of planting a seed that will produce a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. It is a skilled trade. So, parable, the parable of two foundations, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it did not collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. So, our foundation is on a rock. And what's the rock? Jesus' words. So when the questions come, and our responses are going to be seasoned with salt, gracious, and pointing to Jesus. And just so we're clear, the Bible is our ultimate authority. Okay, people don't like the idea of ultimate authorities, but I'm going to show you that everyone has an ultimate authority. And everyone rests on foundations. If people say, you need to be neutral, then you say, well, I can't be neutral, because everything I believe is based on this book. So I can't just throw the book out. And not only that, but they are also not being neutral. And I'm going to show you. So sand. That was the rock, by the way. The sand. Their foundation is sand. And we are showing them that they are borrowing our worldview and our foundation every time they appeal to absolute authority on anything. And we're going to show them their inconsistencies. And it's going to matter. And people don't think it matters, but I'm going to show you why it matters. So before we go through those definitions, which I have there, I want to make this object thing clear. So if this, pretend there's a line here. I probably should have had a rope. So there's a line there, okay? That side is sand, and this side is the rock. I'm standing on the rock. What I'm going to do to the unbeliever is not beat them. I'm going to go like this, and I'm going to move the sand. And every time I move the sand, they're going to appeal to something. And then I'm going to question that something. And hopefully, my hope and my prayer is that I'm going to get down to good soil, and I'm going to plant a seed there where it can actually take growth. So we'll leave the shovel there. So the definitions, and I don't want to lose people on the definitions, but I don't even care if you know the definitions. But if you listen to the things they were talking about in the series, they use these words. And the words matter not so much, but the concepts matter. So what is a worldview? An underlying set of presuppositions about the nature of God, man, how we know what we know, and how we are supposed to live our lives. I'm going to say it one more time. An underlying set of presuppositions about the nature of God, man, how we know what we know, and how we are supposed to live our lives, aka the reason you live your life the way you do. And you don't have to know why you do it, but you live your life the way you do. What are presuppositions? A thing taken for granted at the beginning of any line of argument or course of action, aka a starting point. A very simple example is, Daniel, does ice melt at room temperature?
Depends on the temperature of the room, but...
Okay, so let's say Daniel, because he's so scientific, gets a piece of ice, or at least he says it's a piece of ice, and he puts it in a cup, and we talk, and then it melts. And he says, there, ice melts at room temperature. And I'll say, how do I know it's room temperature? And you say, look at the thermostat. It says it's 22 degrees. Well, when was that thermostat calibrated? And how do I even know you used ice?
Oh, true.
Okay, so to get any demonstration started, you have to have a starting point. Okay, that's what a presupposition is. When someone asks me a question about, let's say, you know, why do you believe in this version of marriage or whatever it is, right? Then I'm going to say, because the Bible tells me so, right? And they're going to say, well, that's a lame reason. And I'll say, okay, why do you believe in your version of marriage? And they're going to say, I don't know. So, what are inconsistencies in logic or in thought? A statement or idea that someone applies something, that someone applies to one area and then goes against that idea in another area. So, a Christian who says, my money is God's, but my time is mine. Most Christians wouldn't say that, by the way. But we act like that, right? Or it's usually opposite. My time can be God's, but my money cannot be. That's inconsistent, right? That's living inconsistently. An unbeliever who says, all humans have intrinsic value, right? Most unbelievers would say that. All life is important. All life is valuable. But abortion is okay. Well, they say, well, then you have to ask, well, then what is life, of course? Not only is that inconsistent, it's arbitrary. It's completely random. Because you say, okay, well, if a life isn't a life in the belly, what about at 9 months? Well, okay, well, that's not okay. Well, why not? You just said babies in the womb aren't life, right? So it's random. They just make it up. So, and arbitrary, random assertions or decision-making, like I just said. We're going to stop with that one. You have circular reasoning in there. You can read it later. The circular reasoning one, I'm going to bring up, actually. Does anyone think that circular reasoning is not okay? Joel? It's not okay. Why is it not okay?
Because circular reasoning doesn't get you anywhere. That's why it's circular reasoning.
Right.
You go back to your starting point all over again.
Right. So X is true because of Y. Y is true because of X. So why is X true? Because of Y. Why is Y true? Because of X. Okay, so Joel, in that example, I have a question for you. If you were going to examine the eyeball, do you blindfold yourself?
No.
So you use your eye to examine the eye?
Well, if I have a mirror, yeah.
Right. Scientists view eyeballs with their eyeballs. What about logic? Can we debate about logic without using logic? Can you debate anything without using logic? No, because then you're blithering fools, and you're not saying anything, right? If you don't use logic. So, the point is that we can use circular reasoning for our ultimate foundation. That's my point. Okay? Our ultimate foundation is this. Okay? You'll see, Daniel. Don't worry. So, my point in all this is, don't let me lose you, you need to know what you're looking for to make them dig, or for you to dig, in their sand. And you need to call them out for trying to dig on our rock. So our main point, again, is you either stand on the rock or you sink in the sand. What I'm saying is, if you don't use my presuppositions, if you don't stand on this rock, then you destroy moral absolutes, morality, and human dignity. And just to clarify that, just for more things that I stand on this rock for everyday life, just to name a few, parenting, marriage, money, sex, power, how you work, how you react and act in situations, and how you love and how you define love. Every single one of those things, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you have presuppositions about that aren't scientific, that you just believe. So we're going to talk about how we talk about those things. Again, when you go into an argument, like I just said, they're not neutral, and you can't be either. So what does it look like to dig into sand? Imagine our question. I'm going to give a very trivial example. What gives you the right to tell me how to live? So what happens if that came up in the context of shopping? Do you think believers and unbelievers have foundational biases about shopping? Do you, Alec? You have beliefs about shopping?
Sure.
Sure. Okay, let's look at this example. So you're just talking to someone, your friend, whatever, at the mall, and you start talking to them, and you just, they're just buying everything, you know, and you're just like, this is ridiculous. And you say, you buy everything you want. And they say, yeah, I know, but why not? You say, shouldn't you save your money for something more important? Well, probably, but this makes me happy. But if you saved your money, you could buy something bigger or more important. And then they'd say, well, this makes me happy, so why do you care? And why should I listen to you anyway? But isn't that our question that we started with? Why should they listen to you? So now you're stuck in a loop. You initially said something because you cared, and now they're asking you, why do you care? But not only that, you actually care so much because their foundational worldview is clashing with your foundational worldview. See, we have a whole lot of things in our, like, deep down about shopping as Christians. I'm going to go through some. So I'm going to ask you guys, open the floor. Why shouldn't you buy everything? I want three answers. Yeah.
Stuff's expensive, man.
Great reason. Yeah.
There will be a better one next year.
Okay.
It all eventually becomes junk.
It all becomes junk. Your basement is a tribute to that. Shoot. Okay, can you give me a biblical reason? Anyone? Yeah.
Everything we have is a stewardship.
Okay.
It doesn't belong to us.
So you're being a bad steward. Yeah. Daniel? Dan? Daniel? Whatever.
We should store up treasures for ourselves in heaven where they will not rot.
Okay. Dan?
We should buy stuff because we're told to die ourselves.
To die to ourselves. Well, I mean, you still got to buy things.
Well, to deny ourselves.
Okay. So basically, you're being greedy. Okay, so as a Christian foundation, we don't buy everything we want because, it's a waste of money, for sure. Practical reasons exist too. But it's also coveting, right? I go to the store with my kids, and they say, Daddy, I want this. Daddy, I want this. I'm like, if the next person that says that gets no anything, like ever. It's a little dramatic, but I'm just so tired of hearing that. Like, at Costco, it's like, stop, like, don't put everything in. They put, like, everything in. Prunes, olives, like, everything. And it's like, it's just a simple, childish version of coveting, right? So if you grow up as an adult and don't ever mature in that area, you're just an adult with, you're a child with money. And so you're going to buy everything. So, and then I have two verses. Did I write those verses in there? Oh, I didn't. Sorry. You can ask me for them later. But Deuteronomy 20:17 tells us not to covet. Ephesians 5:3, I don't remember because I didn't write it down. And then I also have, because it's not being a good steward of your money, so, right? So I have two verses for that. And then I have, because in the end, it's God's money, not mine, right? And it says, I'll just give you one example. You know, you can't serve two masters, for you're going to either love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money, okay? So there we have our reasons as Christians, okay? So our presuppositions about shopping go way deeper than we initially think when someone asks us. So, but in the end, our foundation is God. Whereas the person I'm talking to, if their response is something along the lines of, or it's going to, you know, end up with something about their happiness, okay? So their foundation is themselves and their own happiness. So there you go. Our foundation goes so deep that we're told not to covet. We steward our money well, and that our money is not even ours, it's his. So, if that previous conversation was with a Christian in the shopping mall, then it would be a little bit easier. Because assuming they believe the Bible, we can bring them those verses and explain to them that they are not just wasting their money, they're disobeying God, right? But if it's with an unbeliever, you can't throw Bible verses out at them because they don't care. And in fact, their foundation is so different than yours that you're just talking nothing. You might as well just not have the conversation. So all of that was to show you that we have a rock as a foundation and the unbeliever has sand as theirs, because they don't actually have an answer, and I'm going to show you why. And to get you thinking about how we need to make sure they don't use our foundation when they talk. So in fact, they don't have a foundation to justify any moral absolutes or human dignity, and they can't stay consistent in anything. So to move from shopping, which is trivial, to what really matters, how can we get from that conversation about shopping to something important? Here's how. You force them to be consistent. Oh, shoot.
Shopping is not necessarily trivial. Like, okay, you're buying grapes, you're buying apples, whatever. But you're buying cars, now you're in debt, now you're a slave to the masses.
That's true. I agree. It's very true. Okay, well, not shopping, not trivial, but let's move from shopping to morality or human dignity, right? So here's how. You force them to be consistent. If someone says they buy whatever they want because, and they might not say it like this, but their ultimate ethic is happiness or the pursuit of happiness, then you're going to jump on that and ask them this question. So if happiness is the highest ethic in your life or my life, then is cheating on my wife bad if it makes me happy? Well, what have you just done? Well, you dug some sand out, first of all. But, and maybe for the first time they realize, they step back into their presuppositions and realize, oh, well, actually I don't have a really good reason for that. So now you put them in a difficult place because they'll want to keep their understanding that happiness is the ultimate goal. But they know, at least based on cultural conditioning, that cheating is wrong. So they'll likely say something like this. Well, of course cheating is wrong, but everyone knows that. Well, if everyone knows that, then you must have a very good reason for believing it. Based on the definitions I gave you, what are they being? It's saying everyone believes that. What are they being? Inconsistent. You are claiming that happiness is the ultimate goal, but only when it suits you? Okay. And what about other, like there's many things, right? Like I'm assuming lots of bad people in this world thought they were doing things that made them happy. So they're also making an arbitrary claim. Do you know that everyone believes what you believe and that thinks cheating is wrong? Or are you assuming it? And anyway, they aren't answering the question, actually. They're just asking the question. They're just stating the question, right? If it makes me happy, then why is it wrong? And their answer is, well, everyone believes that it's wrong. Well, I know that it's wrong, but I'm asking you to tell me why it's wrong. So what they're doing, if our sand analogy, they're sitting over here and I'm saying, why is cheating wrong? And they say, everyone knows it's wrong. And I'm saying, no, 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 go back over there. I believe it's wrong because Jesus said so. You tell me why it's wrong. And they're going to say, well, I guess it's probably just wrong because, we shouldn't do bad things, you know? Or again, I'm gonna move from the atheistic version of that to spiritual version. So, I believe in spiritual stuff like karma, stuff like that, and you shouldn't do bad things. And I just don't believe in a specific God. There are too many rules and it just doesn't make sense. And whatever God is out there definitely doesn't care about my shopping habits. Okay. I'm going to read that sentence straight up, and I want you to think about, I have five things that are wrong with that sentence. Well, I believe in spiritual stuff and karma, so we shouldn't do bad things. And I just don't believe in a specific God. There are too many rules, and it doesn't make sense. And whatever God is out there definitely doesn't care about my shopping habits. So in my definitions, any issues with that? Yeah, Joel?
First of all, we can point out that our God cares about our shopping habits.
Love it.
Which is inconsistent and arbitrary.
Love it. Genius. Yeah, pretty much so. I don't need to ask anyone else. So my questions are, why do you believe in spiritual stuff if there's no personal God informing you about spiritual stuff? And why do you believe in karma when bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people all the time? And not only that, but who's determining what karma is good and what is bad? Because you can't tell me what good and bad is in the first place. Again, what are bad things if you don't have a personal God telling you? And what rules don't make sense about Christianity? I would say in my life, especially when I was like 19 to 25, 99% of the time, it's sex before marriage. Like, pretty much that's it. The rest of them, they don't actually care about. So, and not only that, but does it matter? Like, if God is God, his rules matter whether you think they make sense or not. And five, if you don't know the personal God, then it makes sense you wouldn't think he cares about your shopping habits. But couldn't he? Maybe this personal God loves you way more than you could ever imagine. So do you see all the presuppositions the person has? That has nothing to do with science. Let's just say this conversation has gone on a while, and you think you've dug enough sand to find good, and you found some good soil. And this literally happened to me last Friday. And I felt in his heart, the guy I was talking to, when it switched from question, 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 question to, huh, huh, like that type of thing. And so, yeah, we just walk through, oh, sorry, this is me talking to the person again. We just walk through your thoughts on spiritual things and good and bad, and you admit that you have no basis for the things we talked about. So let me tell you what I think God has revealed to us. I think God does care about your shopping habits, but much more importantly, he cares about your soul. Think of a judge in a courtroom who has to try his son. Wouldn't he be biased? Yes, you actually can't do that. You can't be the judge over your child's case. So, yes. In fact, he wouldn't even be allowed to do it. But God the Father is our judge and executes his judgments righteously. So you have broken God's law. That's why you feel guilt for the things you've done. That is why you know murder, cheating, stealing are wrong, even though you can't explain why. The Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Despite our rebelling against him, he sent Jesus to come and die on the cross to save us, to take our punishment for us. It's the only place that grace and mercy come together in this world perfectly. If the human judge lets their son go free, was mercy enacted? Yep. Was justice? Nope. God executes mercy on us and justice on Jesus as he takes our place. And he did that because he loves us. So if all that's true, then the God of the universe deserves all of me, even my shopping habits. And to answer your question, why should I tell you how to live? The answer is I shouldn't, and I can't. But Jesus should and does. And if he loves you the way his word claims he does, doesn't that make him trustworthy enough to navigate the rules you might not understand? That makes sense to anyone? Yeah? Okay. So, they no longer can stand over here. They stand over here with a seed planted in the ground, and now, assuming we know the person, we're going to water it, right? And we're going to keep talking to them, asking them questions, right? They're going to have questions, showing them that God really does love them, right? And the other side of this coin is, or the other side of the aisle, is that they might have questions about our faith and our rock that you and I need to have answers for, right? So when they say things, certain things, again, evil is a huge one. That's why I keep saying that one. Morality, evil, because two weeks from now, whatever it is, we're going to the video of why does God allow evil? That's a hard question. But my initial apologetic when someone asked me that question, actually, I'll give you an example. I was 19 or 20 in Alberta, oil field, in the truck. I'm sitting passenger seat. There's a guy in the driver's seat, two guys behind us. This guy pulls out his phone and shows me a video. And it's like this horrible cartoon video, like completely mocking God, of an angel watching something evil happen. And then God just being like, oh, well, I can't do anything about it. They make him really dumb. And I was like sweating almost. I was so nervous. Just like, God, give me something here. Give me something. And at the end of the video, I said, after like a minute, I was like, well, what is evil? And the guy thought about it for like 30 seconds and was like, huh, I guess you thought about this more than I have. I was like, I don't think I have, but sure. But yeah, I was like, I can believe that I got him to think about it. But if you think about it, if they're thinkers, they're going to think down to their presuppositions of what is evil. You know, they're looking at this video they just showed me, and they realize they don't even have a reason for believing it's evil. They just think it's evil. But what happens if the person enacting the evil doesn't think it's evil? Then they have no leg to stand on, because we're just all chasing our own happiness. So that's also the beginning of 2 weeks from now, because I'm doing that one. So just so we're clear, and I'm not going to go through it right now, but this doesn't just work with non-Christians, or like unbelievers. It also works with believers of other faiths. But you do have to know a bit of what they believe, right? You can't just make it up. Otherwise, you're just throwing the Bible at them, and they're throwing the Quran at you, and you'll never get anywhere, right? But the foundational inconsistencies and arbitrariness is what we're trying to pull out. And I'll give you the quick example I pulled up this morning. So if you were talking to a Muslim, I talked to someone about this earlier, and Israel about it. Sorry, I just forgot your name for a sec. No way. So you're talking to a Muslim, for example, right? They have a foundational belief on a book, right? So do we. And in fact, I'd say we're the only two that have a foundational belief in a book that tells you how to live your life fully. Although they also have the hadiths, which is another thing. But here's the thing. They believe in Muhammad as the prophet. We believe in Jesus as the prophet. The Quran talks about Jesus as a good prophet. So all we're going to do is compare Jesus and Muhammad. Did Muhammad live a perfect life? Now, we had different... I said people say yes. But Israel said most guys say no. So I guess it depends on who you talk to. But if they say no, well, then why are we listening to Muhammad? Tell me what Jesus did wrong. Then they'll have no answer. But if they say yes, then we look at Muhammad's life. And there's... I found it in about 2 seconds, 31 horrible things that he not even just did, but also advocated. So beheadings, marrying children, hitting wives, all of this, right? So let's look at even just one thing. How does Muhammad view marriage compared to the Christian? Love and respect your wife. Die for her daily. Or you can treat her however you want. So most people in our modern culture wouldn't even agree with most of what he says, to be honest, because they're in this culture in America, so they can't agree with it almost. So, but anyway, my point is I don't need to know everything about these things. I just need to know something that's very inconsistent, that they will have to step onto my worldview of morality and dignity and borrow. And then I'm going to say, you can't do that. Go back over there and show them that. Okay? And so for us, we need to be standing on the rock. That is Jesus' words. And to do that, we need to know what his word says. So as a closing encouragement, I would say, you either stand on the rock or you sink in sand. But you have to know the rock. And so we have to be in his word to know his word, so that when people have questions about that, we can answer those too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time now and this message that I believe you've given me to share, and just the way that you work through us to till soil, give us boldness to do it and to do it with grace and kindness, seasoned with salt and love, that people would know that you are not, that you are a God who wants to save them and who loves them. And to prove it, you came and you died and live a perfect life, and no one has anything bad to say about you. So thank you for your love and for this, for all these things. In your name, amen.